Tonight we look at another great Christian leader, one of my favorites. And if you've been in my study, you've seen several pictures of him. Two busts of his head and shoulders. And if you look closely, you'll see a little framed old hymn book with his autograph in it. Of all the preachers since the time in the New Testament, this is the one I'd most like to have heard. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But I'll never forgive him one thing. He died before recording even one of his sermons. Others have read his sermons and they're recorded and they're on the internet. To this day, he is considered the prince of preachers. I met a man about 40 years ago, and he was an old man way up in his 90s. But he remembered his childhood like it was yesterday, and he said, "I still remember hearing Charles Spurgeon preach when I was a boy." He says, "It was like yesterday. I can still just picture him and his gestures, the tone of his voice, and what he said like it was yesterday." I envied him, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, let's go over his life, talk about his writings, his ministry, learn some lessons, and how this illustrates biblical principles. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, born 1834 in England. Both his father and grandfather were Methodist preachers, very evangelical. And then he was converted at age 15. Now, let me tell you this story. Young Charles liked to go to church, but on this January night, a blizzard blew through in the little village. And so the family said, "I don't think we can get out." And Charles says, "I'm going anyway." So he worked his way through the storm of the snow and the strong wind. "Little Charles, I got to go to church." And but he wasn't a Christian yet. But he shows up at this other church, and hardly anybody was there, maybe 10 people. And the regular preacher couldn't make it. So another man filled in at the last minute who wasn't very eloquent, but he chose as his text Isaiah 45:22, where God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And he kept preaching it and stumbling over the words and says, "You don't have to work to get to heaven. You do have to repent, but Jesus says, look to me. Look and you will live." And he kept saying, "Look and you will live. Look and you will live." And he saw little Charlie sitting on the back row and he says, "Young man, you look like you don't have any peace of heart. You need to believe in Jesus. Just look to him. Believe in him. You will be saved." Later, Charles wrote in his autobiography, he says, "I looked and looked till my eyes would fall out. And then it was like I saw like I had never seen before that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did die. And I looked and I believed and I came alive. I was born again." And he was never the same after that. A friend of mine went and visited that old church. The building is still there. And they have a little brass plaque on the pew. "Here sat Charles Spurgeon on such and such a day. He looked and he lived." Well, not long after that, young Charles started preaching, started teaching other young people, and they asked him to speak in the church. Before long, he pastored a small Baptist church, and but he never went to seminary or Bible college. God's call was upon him, and he had a voracious appetite, started reading, and sort of self-taught. And later they asked him, "Well, how could you preach without having studied? Are you saying that preachers shouldn't study?" He says, no, there's a place for seminaries and preachers' colleges. And he said, I'm sort of a Melchizedek, without lineage, without father and mother. I'm an exception." He had a photographic memory. You see, over the years, he accumulated something like 12,000 books. He read 6 books a week. And sometimes they'd say, "Oh, what did such and such say?" He said, "Well, that's on that shelf, that book is page 300 and something, about halfway down the page," and he began to quote it. Remarkable gift. And that started when he was fairly young. So a year and a half later, he was called to pastor the New Park Street Chapel in London. Now, this had been a historic Baptist church for well over 100 years, probably closer to 200. He was pastored by the great Benjamin Keach in the Puritan era, and then for 51 years by John Gill, a leading Baptist preacher and theologian, and then after him by the great John Rippon, who pastored it for 61 years. That's a long time. And then Spurgeon came, and he would pastor this church for 34 years. Well, it was fairly small when he came, but very quickly the crowds began to grow and come like bees to the flowers. So they outgrew the building and had to build a new one that they named the Metropolitan Tabernacle. By the way, some of that building is still standing. I say some because it was bombed during World War II, during the Blitz, but the facade, the front part of it, was not harmed, so they rebuilt the rest of it and kept the front with the pillars and columns and doors and so forth. And I've been there several times. You go to London, go visit there. Got a good preacher there. So within a matter of months, they were averaging 5,000 in attendance. Now you'd say, well, there are mega churches today bigger than that. But it's been estimated that at that time, that was probably the largest church in the world, possibly the largest church in history up until that time. Even the big cathedrals in Europe didn't always have that much. It was very evangelical, and he preached the gospel. And so it was also estimated that when he died years later, a total of over 14,000 people had joined the church. You say, well, 14,000, 34, well, some would die, some would move, so that was the total. But the average, 5,000. Another estimate said 8,000. And he preached from very small notes. We'll get to his preaching in a minute, but there would be two men there that were professional secretaries, stenographers, and they'd copy down his sermons in shorthand, and they'd compare the notes, and then they'd print it up. Monday morning, Spurgeon would read it over, make a couple of more alterations, and they'd print it, call it the penny pulpit, and it would sell by the thousands every week. It'd be shipped over to the United States, sometimes by telegraph, and it'd be published in New York. And so the penny pulpit just took off, and then they published his weekly sermons for the rest of his ministry. Now listen to what else he did in addition to pastoring and preaching. In this large church, they started a pastor's college for the training of young preacher boys. They also started an orphanage for the street urchins that had been abandoned in London. And then he started a special charity for the poor to bring them food and medicine. They helped start various churches and missions to preach to the sailors and the drunks and the criminals. They started also what's called a coal porter association. What's that? They would print tracts and the sermons and other literature, and these men would go out into the small villages and the hamlets, and they'd either sell them at cut-rate prices or would give them away. Remember, there was no internet, television, radio, and a lot of the churches, there was no gospel, so they'd go out there, and so these men that were not trained preachers would still go and knocking on doors and sell it and give it away and hold Bible studies, and so Spurgeon helped start the Cole Porterage ministry. I'd like to have known Spurgeon. You read about him. Very warm, very personable, had a wonderful personality, right, Linda? Linda likes to read about old Spug, good old Spug. For example, he had a good sense of humor, and for a number of years, he smoked cigars. Now, in those days, they thought smoking would be good for your health, and he had some health issues, so he thought that this was going to help him. He later gave it up, but for years he had smoked his cigars, and there are a lot of stories about his cigars. Some of them may be true. A few weeks ago, I went to a conference down in St. Louis, and there were some booths, and two of them caught my eye. One of them, and I know the preachers that were in charge of both of them, and one of them opened up this notebook, and for a better part of an hour, he showed me 42 handwritten letters from Spurgeon, and they're very interesting. And then he also said, now here's a picture of something. He said, I got it from a man who got it from another man that was present when Spurgeon died. And he says, this is what was left of the cigar that Spurgeon was smoking when he died. I question that because Spurgeon had given up smoking. And who's going to save an old cigar butt? I mean, this isn't Catholic relics. Another preacher, he had a cigar at his little booth for the Spurgeon Gospel Association, and he had a little sign that said, there is no proof that Spurgeon did not smoke this cigar. So think that through. But he eventually did give up smoking the evil weed. On the other hand, Spurgeon, for most of his life, had a number of health problems. Gout. He was in excruciating pain many times with gout. And a number of other ones, and I won't go into the details, but he said there were times that he'd just cry in agony all day long in bed. And in one account, he said, it took me a couple of hours to simply roll over in bed to find a comfortable position, only to find out it was more painful than what I was in earlier. And I was struggling just to find the least painful position to lay in bed while weeping and crying and all these other afflictions. And yet God would hold him up and he'd be able to preach several times a week. But it wasn't just his physical afflictions. I'm going somewhere with this. He also struggled with lifelong depression. There have been three books, and I've got them in my library, written about not just his health problems, but his depression. And so there were times that, oh, he'd be feeling okay, but he says he was so downcast, he couldn't get out of bed. He'd just weep uncontrollably for hours. And then when that would stop, he'd start weeping again. And he'd say, how can I be so despondent? I know Jesus loves me, but he'd just weep and weep. And I say that for this reason. God often blesses Christians with afflictions, both physical and spiritual. God's ways are not our ways. And Spurgeon made interesting observations about how the depression helped him love Christ more. The pain helped him sympathize with the death of Christ on the cross, sympathize with others. And he said, who am I to complain to God if he gives me gout and backache and all these other things? The Lord knows what's best. And he says, oh, I can't complain and blame God. All I do is go to him with my cries and my tears, and I know more of his mercy. Spurgeon had learned a secret that we need to learn as well. He suffered probably more than anybody here, physically and emotionally. But God used that to bring him closer to himself. He would not have been the great preacher he was if he had been in good health. I suspect, being a preacher, that the great preachers in history have had some secret affliction that people don't know about, that God gives them. God gave one to Paul. Remember, he says it's his thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And it was probably some agonizing thing. And there are people that have secret afflictions, physical, emotional, that others don't know about. And they cry out to God, and God says, I'm not going to take it away. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, I've given it to you for a purpose. There is a blessing hidden in the afflictions. Spurgeon often preached on that, and people have been blessed by that. During his ministry, there were several, setbacks, challenges. One of them happened when they decided to have some special meetings at another location, at the so-called Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Now, music hall would be what we'd call a big auditorium where they'd have music, orchestra or comedians or whatever. And so they said, okay, we rent this out for a few weeks, and they put out posters. The Reverend Charles Spurgeon will be preaching such and such a place. So they'd have like 10,000 people show up. It'd be mainly evangelistic. So at this occasion in 1856, still a fairly young man, some people showed up that wanted to disrupt the meeting. They did not like Spurgeon. They hated Christ. They did not want this. So what they did was seven men sat in different places, up in the balcony and this place and that place. And no sooner did Spurgeon start preaching than they started crying out, fire, fire. And of course, you do that in a crowd like that. People panic and they start rushing for the doors. And there were stampedes and people jumping off the balconies and breaking their legs. And 7 people died as a result of the stampede. And other dozens, hundreds went to the hospital. And it was shown that, yes, these were people that stirred up the crowds to do this. And they were never arrested, never caught. And it took days, weeks for Spurgeon to get over this. He just laid in bed. I know that I was supposed to preach, but how could this happen? God's ways are strange. But he realized the power of the devil's opposition. There were 2 controversies he was involved in, but he did not back down. First, early in his ministry, being an evangelical and a Baptist, he preached, baptism does not save. You can get wetter, but you're not any better. There's no holy water. Spurgeon once said the only holy water, he had a way of turning a phrase. He'd say the only holy water are the tears of repentance that fall from the broken heart of a sinner. That's true holy water. But he began to preach and say baptism doesn't save. And he was stepping on all 10 toes of the Church of England. Now, there were godly Church of England preachers like the great J.C. Ryle. He also preached against what's called baptismal regeneration. I mean, Ryle opposed that even though he was a bishop in that church. But what Spurgeon did was say, look at your own Book of Common Prayer where it teaches baptism saves. And he began to preach against it. Well, all sorts of preachers up and down the country said, who are you to teach us? And so there was hundreds of articles, tracts, sermons in the controversy. But he didn't back down. And a lot of people woke up and said, you're right. I need to believe and be born again. The second major controversy happened later in his life. It's called the downgrade controversy. What's that? He was a Baptist, and he was part of a denomination called the Baptist Union. And it was started earlier in the century by one of his predecessors, John Rippon. And it was started very Calvinistic, but eventually they said, well, we'll let Arminians in. And then gradually they said, well, how about we acknowledge pastors that are not quite as evangelical? Well, that opened the door, and Spurgeon was against it. And then some of the leading pastors began to say there's no such thing as hell. The Bible has mistakes in it. Maybe Jesus wasn't fully God. And so Spurgeon and other ones said this is not the way it should be. These are heretics. They're false prophets. And so they said, you've let them in. We need to throw them out and clean out the stalls. Or are they going to bring in a downgrade? And so there were various committee meetings and petitions, and so it came to a head, and Spurgeon took the lead in opposing the downgrade heresy. They put it to a vote, and guess what? He lost the vote. Even some of his former students turned against him, even some relatives. And so they voted to censure him. They said, you've gone too far. He says, I haven't changed. The founders of this denomination haven't changed. Does that sound like various groups today? Downhill. Water always runs downhill. And I can name you Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, blah, 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 blah. They start well and they run downhill. And eventually people try to stop it. They can't. So they leave and start something better. Within a generation, it happens with them too. So Spurgeon was censored. But you read in his writings and in his preaching at that time, and he confided in his wife and others and said, this controversy is killing me. It's wrecking. I was already in bad health. This is killing me. I'll probably die early, because it was breaking his heart. And then there was a certain woman in his life, nicknamed Wifey, Susanna Spurgeon, very godly woman. They married young. They had twins. And she was also often in ill health. In fact, she could rarely even leave the house. But there were some godly women that helped care for her. But he said, I could never be half the man I am without Wifey. So read about her, as some of the ladies in our church have. Once some people came, I think from America, to visit him. And oh, there are a lot of stories. Once some preachers from America came, and they came to the pastor's college, and they walked in while he was lecturing, and they said, Reverend Spurgeon, we want to honor you. And they unrolled the scroll. We want to give you this honorary doctor's degree. and bestow it upon you. And Spurgeon said, well, look at this. He said, well, I guess I'll have to learn Latin to read it. And he said, well, my diploma is from the Word of God. I don't need this honorary thing. But he was offered various honors. He became friends of certain evangelicals in Parliament and even got to know one or two prime ministers. There were rumors that occasionally members of the royal family would maybe put on a disguise or a wig or a fake mustache and come and hear him preach. Perhaps. Another delegation came and they said, Mr. Spurgeon, what's your technique? We want to build big churches like you've got. And he said, well, it's the Holy Ghost that does. He said, no, well, what do you do that brings that about? What's your technique? You got some formula. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing that's part of the secret. So he says, come with me. He led him down to the basement and opened up a door. And there were several hundred people on their knees praying for the needs of the church. And he said, the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. Now, there is a lesson for our church. Some of us know our prayer meeting is not what it should be. No, another preacher's secret is no church is stronger than its prayer meeting. And Spurgeon had hundreds of people regularly praying for the needs of the church, praying for Spurgeon, the Colporteurs, and others. Now, in addition to his preaching, he was also a writer. He had 12,000 books in his personal library. And then years later, after he died, William Jewell College over in Kansas City bought it. And then now it's been transferred to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. There's a study center there. The director is now publishing some new sermons that have never been published. They found some manuscript. And so Spurgeon left a number of writings. For example, remember the penny pulpit? They started publishing that. Then they'd collect it at the end of the year and publish it in a big, thick volume of sermons. So the first 6 years were the new Park Street pulpit. And then for the rest of his ministry, the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. 57 thick volumes, like 600 pages small print. They've been reprinted. I often read them. I cheat. I borrow from Spurgeon. I love to read Spurgeon. What did the oracle say about this? And I know another preacher that reads one sermon a week from Spurgeon. And he's not even a Baptist. But they collected all these so that some of this was continued after he died when they collected various unpublished sermons. Over 3,000 of his sermons got published in this large series. It's still been reprinted. It's been put on the internet. And that is the largest collection of sermons ever published by anybody, Protestant, Catholic, whatever. And as I said, they still found some new manuscripts that are still being printed today. He also published his lectures to his students entitled Lectures to My Students about how to preach, pastor, preach in the open air, and various things like that. His masterpiece that he wrote was The Treasury of David. Six or seven large volumes of an exposition of the Book of Psalms. And every preacher, teacher, would-be preacher should have one. We've got in our library, it is choice. It has his exposition and then large quotes from great preachers of the past is one of the best things. But that was his masterpiece. He also wrote an autobiography that was touched up after he died. A large one. It's been abridged in two volumes, but it's also in four volumes. He also could communicate to the common man. And so he wrote a little book called John Plowman's Talk. John Plowman was like you'd say, well, the average guy that works in the field. He's a plowman. He's a farmer. And so Spurgeon had witty sayings and little comments, and so that was one of his best-selling books. That's also been reprinted recently. He also wrote several daily devotional books. The most common one is called Morning and Evening, where you read a page in the morning, you'd have a Bible verse, brief exposition, kind of little breakfast food, and then another one in the evening, Morning and Evening, and he had two others. He wrote another little small book called All of Grace, saying that we are saved completely by God's grace. Did you know that was the very first book published by Moody Press, and it's never been out of print, and it still sells well today? I've given multiple copies to prison inmates. And then various collections of his sayings and quotes. For example, They often show up in our weekly church bulletin. You ever read the quote of the week? A lot of them are from Spurgeon. He had a way of turning a phrase, very, very memorable. And a lot of those sayings have been collected. And then he wrote about 20 more miscellaneous books. Now, you put this all together, he perhaps was the most prolific Christian writer in history. I think Abraham Kuyper and Luther would maybe come close, but an enormous output of ink from the pen of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now let's talk about his theology. Strongly evangelical, and that came out in his opposition to the liberals in his denomination. He opposed it in all forms. He did not back down. He was stalwart. In fact, he wrote a little thing called The Greatest Fight in the World, standing for the truth, stalwart for the faith. He stood firm, he fought hard, and he paid the price. People turned on him. Secondly, he was Baptist, and I don't know the figures of how many people he baptized, but he was also strongly Calvinistic. He was very outspoken in that, five-point Calvinist. You know, years ago, I read a doctor's degree, a doctorate, in theology about Spurgeon, and the whole point of this man was he was trying to prove Spurgeon was not a Calvinist. And I'm thinking, that's a wasted degree. Spurgeon wrote a little thing called A Defense of Calvinism. We have it printed, and it's in our lobby out there. He was no Calvinist. He was outspoken. But yet he said this, and I quote, "I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ." So he opposed Arminianism, but he would consider many Arminians to be brothers and sisters in Christ. He greatly revered John Wesley, and also D.L. Moody preached for him. Even though Moody was Arminian, he said, well, we disagree on certain things, but we agree on the gospel. On the other hand, he had an on-and-off relation with the hyper-Calvinists. Those would be five-point Calvinists that do not believe in the free offer, do not believe it's the duty of unsaved people to believe in Christ, so they don't support evangelism or missions. You remember we talked about that when we talked about William Carey. And so he had an on-off relationship with them. He considered them brothers in Christ, but he said, well, I'm situated between the... He didn't say it like this. This is my observation. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and I have to do battle between these. But he considered them his brethren. He did not consider liberals, Roman Catholics, cults, those to be true Christians. But so the lesson is, we can agree to disagree on certain things, but we have to know where to draw the line. Spurgeon's a good example of that. He also believed strongly in infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible, and he just hammered that over and over again. Well, that leads us to the most important thing about him, his preaching. Having read, I don't know how many hundreds of his sermons, I am amazed at how he could regularly preach to his church and yet also it was evangelistic. I don't know if I've ever read any of his sermons where you can't find something for the non-Christian, usually toward the end of his sermons, and some of them were completely evangelistic. Early in his ministry, he preached a message based on Luke 14, where Jesus told the story about the man that threw a banquet and sent his servants out into the fields. He says, go out there and invite them to come into the banquet. And nobody wanted to come, so he says, go back again and compel them to come in. That was the title of the sermon, Compel Them to Come In. It's been read and recorded and put on the internet. And many people were saved when he first preached it. And for the next 30-something years, there were almost weekly reports of somebody else being converted by reading it. And he says, God owned that sermon more than any other sermon he had ever preached. Compel them to come in. Makes good reading today. Now, when you read it, his sermons, you think, boy, this is flowery English eloquence. No, it's not. Spurgeon despised that. In fact, he had a book. This shows his sense of humor. He had an artist draw these little cartoons about these flowery English preachers and doing their flamboyant gestures. And Spurgeon kind of poked fun at them, or as the British would say, it'd take the mick out of them. And he'd say, notice how the Reverend such and such speaks and says, today we are going to preach from the gospel of Mark. And he says, people don't talk like that. They're trying to impress people. Doesn't impress anybody. So Spurgeon didn't speak in this holy tone of pretending to be eloquent. All records are that he spoke in a normal tone of voice. It was not put on. You know what I mean by put on? You ever heard someone, you say, he's putting that on. He's trying to sound like Billy Graham or the Pope or someone like that. No, Spurgeon was not imitating anybody. And that's part of his success, is that people said he's the real thing. He didn't have a holy tone to his voice. He didn't have these practiced gestures like the elocutionists did. He made fun of that. He was the real thing. And people said it's natural to hear him. His success was not put on gimmickry. They said he's got that extra touch from God. Now, his preaching was of a certain kind. They teach this in seminaries, that there are three major kinds of preaching. For example, most of my preaching is what's called expository. You take a paragraph, you explain it, you apply it, you answer objections, you go for the heart, but you stick with maybe five or six verses. That's expository preaching. John MacArthur does that, for example. Then there's topical preaching, where every week it's a different topic and you draw different scriptures, Old, New Testament, like, let's say, on love or heaven or whatever. In between those is what's called textual preaching, where it's just one verse, and you get all your material out of that one verse. Not a paragraph, it's not a topic. For example, if you were to do John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, there are your three points. No man comes to the Father but by me. That cinches the argument. That's Spurgeon's type. He usually took one verse, give a quick explanation, and this is now here are our points, and then he'd throw in illustrations and to bring in other verses, but he wasn't expository per se, but he was good at illustrations. But so was Jesus. Jesus told parables. Somebody wrote a book about the parables of Jesus entitled, He Gave Them Stories. So in almost all of Spurgeon's sermons, he has really good illustrations, very appropriate ones. And yet he preached from very few notes, usually just half a piece of paper with just, you know, the three points and maybe a couple of other things to remind him what verses. And so he had good eye contact, very few notes. But remember, he had a photographic memory. Powerful preacher. This story was recorded that when they were completing the building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they asked him to, would you stand up in the pulpit, and the whole building's empty, and test the acoustics and, you know, speak in this direction. Can they hear you at the back? And how about whispering? Can they hear you over here? So he stood up there. And so he just began to just sort of preach at random. He says, today our verse is this. And by the way, this is what, how Spurgeon usually preached, with his hand up in the air like this, with walking around with a finger pointing toward heaven. And so he began to, you know, for about 5 minutes, just kind of an impromptu message. In the basement, there was a worker that put his tools down and heard that and sat down, was convicted of his sins, and was converted on the spot by hearing an impromptu sermon that Spurgeon didn't know anybody was listening to. Kind of like that story about George Whitfield and the farmer. There are a lot of these great stories about Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon could turn a phrase and people would kind of smile, but he didn't tell jokes. He warned against that. There's a time for turning a phrase like this. And once they came to Spurgeon and said, you're a comedian, you're telling jokes. He says, no, I'm not telling jokes. I'm just occasionally turn a phrase and people smile. And then he said, if you knew how much I had to restrain my sense of humor, you'd be shaking my hand, not rebuking me. And so he'd say, there's a place for a good laugh. The Bible says there's a time for laughter and joy. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but he would not tell jokes like certain people today. You know preachers today that they just tell a joke and everybody laughs and laughs, and they become a clown, not a preacher. He's very quotable. You know, years ago, I knew two students that were starting to be preachers from Africa. We had great fellowship. And I mentioned Spurgeon. He says, oh, we love Spurgeon in Africa. And I said, really? I thought, you know, with his English style, he says, he's very quotable. He's very pithy. He has these little comments that just, he's quotable. It's like a little proverb. Oh, we love to read Spurgeon. That's why we often quote him in our weekly bulletin. He had a way of just getting right to the heart of something. Also, Spurgeon really appreciated the Puritans. Some have called him the last of the Puritans. And so he often quotes them. Remember I said he read Pilgrim's Progress at least once a year for 34 years? I think he had the whole book memorized. And so he often quotes the Puritans. He arranged for a book to be published that was simply compiling of quotations from one of them, Thomas Brooks. He was always interesting, never boring. I've never heard any stories about anybody falling asleep, but there was one interesting story, and I remember reading this, Spurgeon's own account, and there were remarkable things that happened when he preached. And you have to read his autobiography and the biographies. He was preaching once. I forgot the subject, but he's just preaching, and preachers will do this. They'll just kind of notice who's really listening. And his eyes kept going to a certain woman sitting over kind of in this area, and she had a smile, and then he'd preach some more and would kind of glance back. And then he said it was like a glow upon her face and a huge smile. A few minutes later, he looked back, and she wasn't moving. And he stopped and said, I think our dear sister has just gone to heaven. Called for the deacons, and she had died, smiling, aglow with the glory of God in the middle of a sermon. Wow. There are other stories like that that have been recorded. He was never interesting, never boring, very interesting, and wasn't hard to follow. People hung on every word that he preached. He had the knack of balancing comfort and challenge. He knew how to challenge people and push them up against the wall, but he also knew how to comfort. It's a good lesson for parents and others to keep the balance. He could thunder, but he could also touch hearts and move people to tears. Some preachers should be heard but not read. Remember what I said about Whitfield? You read his sermons, you say, well, it's kind of like just plain bread. They couldn't capture the thunder and the lightning. So some preachers you have to hear because they don't read well. Some of y'all know, you can probably think right now of certain preachers. Conrad Murrill, you got to hear Conrad Murrill in person. Whitfield you had to have heard in person. On the other hand, there's some that their speaking isn't that good. Their writing is really terrific. And then there are others. To hear them and to read them. They had that double gift. Martin Lloyd-Jones was like that. You could hear him. Unfortunately, there are 1,600 of his sermons recorded. But then you also read him. Spurgeon, they said they loved to hear him, but people that never got to hear him said, we love to read him. So we love to read him even today. Too bad we can't hear him. So read him. I strongly encourage you to read his sermons, his autobiography, these other books that he's written. You'll never regret it. Good old Spug. He died in 1892. He was greatly afflicted. He always took a few weeks off to go to Mentone, France, to recover in some of the spring waters and certain physicians. And he died relatively young. I think he was 56, 57. So when he died, they brought his body back, and word got out, Spurgeon died, and there was literally weeping in the streets of London. So they arranged for a funeral procession, and I've seen pictures. They put him in one of those old black carts with black feathers pulled by black horses and going down the streets of London. And it was estimated by the London Times that there were 100,000 people along the route to the Norwood Cemetery. And if you've ever been to London, go and see it. I've been to his tomb, the late, great Charles Spurgeon. Bible speaks of someone in the Old Testament and said, he that being dead yet speaketh. I think I'll end with that verse. Spurgeon is dead. Well, as Spurgeon would say, he's not really dead now. He is more alive now than he ever was when he was here on planet Earth. You know, I don't know who said it, but I'll repeat it. We sometimes say when someone has died, he has left the land of the living. No, when a Christian dies, he's left the land of the dying and gone to the land of the truly living. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, thank God for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yet another great Christian that you raised up in the past to do a wonderful work. Many people were converted, and people are still being highly influenced by the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Do it again, Lord. Raise up another Spurgeon. It'll be not only the prince of preachers, but a prince and a half. Do it again, Lord, in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.